I always have a title slide, as you also know. This morning, as we were seeing Jesus spend all night in prayer on a mountain and then select his 12 apostles in the morning, immediately before he would be again going up onto a mountain to present what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. We had much discussion in the Bible class this morning as to where that mountain was. The view from what is called today the Mount of Beatitudes and is the most likely, I think at least, most people think, of four possible mountains in the area, is what you see before you. This is the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus, of course, spent most of his preaching time in the area of Galilee and around the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And so that is what you would see if you were in the location, maybe even listening to the sermon, as if he was originally presenting it. I guess I should have got rid of the word sooner. We have been involved in a really very long series now. The first lessons began, several of them back in December. And we've been addressing the very broad question of what exactly is a Christian. As you look out at the world today, of course, it's just kind of amazing that there are so very many definitions, so very many brands. There is what we've come to call hyphenated Christianity. One of the most common questions that a person might hear in America is, what faith are you? And we've been discovering, of course, that in Scripture there's no such thing as this brand of Christian and that brand of Christian. There just only were Christians. And we just want to be one. We want to be what the New Testament describes. We want to become what Jesus taught. We want to practice what the apostles preached. And so it's been our purpose as members of his church to focus then upon the words of Scripture and not be misled or confused by all these alternatives that have sprung up in the course of the centuries. So week after week, month after month now, 6 months, we've been talking about this big question. But that slide you've seen several times maybe has suggested a thought that is okay for these 6 months, but I'd like to expand upon starting this morning. So I've been presenting that slide with this lineup of people. The idea that you get there is that there's really only one answer individually. And that's what I've been focusing on so far very purposely. We've been defining or asking ourselves what is a Christian on an individual, personal basis. How can I be sure that I am what God would have me be? How can I be sure as a single individual that I am practicing what Jesus preached? And so it's been a sort of an internal approach to things. We have looked at very personal sorts of things. Now, this morning, we'd like to broaden our thinking, beginning with Acts chapter 2 at verse 41. Please open your Bibles there or digitally turn and find Acts chapter 2. I'll not be putting this scripture up on the screen this morning, and I'll be reading maybe just a little bit more than the standard verse that we are often so familiar with, Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Let's start before that this morning. Look at chapter 2 and verse 41. Reading then to the end of the chapter in Acts 2, but starting in verse 41. So then, those who had received his word, not the ones who rejected it, not the ones who never heard it, but on this great day, those that both heard it and accepted it, those that received his word, were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Acts chapter 2, of course, is the record of the very first time after the resurrection and then return of Jesus to heaven, the very first time that his gospel is preached. It is, if you will, the first time that Peter will utilize the keys that Jesus said he was given to him, as would all of the apostles that day, the keys to the kingdom, which is the gospel. And that kingdom, its gates, its doors were thrown open to anyone who would respond to that gospel. The first time that gospel is preached, beginning in verse 14 in this chapter, and ending with the great summary statement in verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. 3,000 people wanted to respond to that sermon. 3,000 people believed that Jesus was both Lord and Christ. 3,000 people had just been convicted that they were guilty of the death of the Messiah. They knew that their own voices had been raised against him, cried out for his blood, and had been persuasive and influential in causing Jesus to be crucified. But the point of the sermon is that even such a death, so horrifying, even 3 days in the tomb, so very permanent and irreversible, could not stop Jesus from fulfilling that great promise that he made. You are Peter upon this rock, meaning confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I will build my church. And the first 3,000 members of that church, because they received the word, the first 3,000 people who would be that church, were baptized into Christ, rising, dripping wet, to be new members of that church. This, brethren, verses 41 through 47, was not done individually. It was not those phone calls I sometimes get late at night. So-and-so has been studying. They've decided they want to be baptized into Christ. They want to do what these people did. They want to do it right now. And so, you know, I get up out of my bed and come down to the building. You know, hope the water's going to be warm and be here all by my lonesome with somebody. This is not that at all. This is an extremely public thing. These people were brought together likely with many thousands more than the 3,000 who obeyed the gospel. They were brought together, the whole city, by the sound of a mighty rushing wind. They were astonished by the miracle they witnessed, that these people were speaking languages, the apostles, that they had not studied, that they didn't know. And so they're witnessing something that's unparalleled in human history. And as a group, 3,000 people believed Peter when he said in verse 38 that they should repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. They responded, verse 41. They received that word. They were baptized. They were added 3,000 people. They became the church of Christ. But then, in 42, they, the 3,000, were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Brethren, I can only imagine, you can only imagine, how outnumbered those apostles are. There's only 12 of them. There's only 12 men to do this teaching. They have 3,000 people to begin instructing, and every day after that, more that they need to be teaching. These classes were not what we have commonly styled since, what is it, the 30s or the 40s, when somebody invented the term cottage meetings. These were not done. You know, singularly, suddenly, brethren, there burst onto the face of planet Earth what had not been before, the Church of Christ. And there were 3,000 people in it, and then rapidly growing. And so these people, as a group, are in verse 42, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Fellowship, the next thing that's mentioned, is a group activity. One does not have fellowship with themselves. Somebody else has to be involved. Well, in this case, 2,999 other people were involved, and then some, growing every day. It says in verse 42 that they were continually devoting themselves to the breaking of bread, which I believe is a reference to the Lord's Supper, which we've just finished. That is a group activity. It was never intended, as we'll see a little later in this lesson, to be something that you do by yourself. It's just not the nature of the Lord's Supper that you would participate in it by yourself. And then to prayer, which certainly often in it we are taught should be a very private thing, is also a very public group activity, which our New Testament will teach us about, that the men are to be the leaders in that activity, that if you agree with what that prayer leader has been saying, that then you will say amen, but only if you agree with what they say. We are all participating in that prayer, accepting or rejecting it. From that point on, brethren, it's a group activity. Look at verse 43. Everyone feels a sense of awe. They're seeing the apostles only, nobody else. No matter what others may say, the Scripture says that only the apostles are working these miracles. And these in 44 who believe, how many did they start with? 3,000 receivers of the gospel. They were together. They had all things in common. Selling property and possessions. Sharing with all. The word for fellowship. As anyone might have need. Day by day, one mind, in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. So both ways. They're taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Praising God, having favor with all the people. The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved because they were a very large, very recognizable, very influential group of people. They did not all run off, you know, into their homes to conceal their Christianity and study independently. They weren't doing what so many of us do, you know, I fear, is spend most of our time in that soft blue glow of the internet, you know, while we're looking at some Bible site like Bible Hub or a thousand others that have been created. That's all well and good. Did you study on your own? But brethren, after 6 months of looking at what a Christian is themselves internally, let's turn and spend a few weeks and think about, what is this thing called Christianity as a group? What is it as a church? What is it when they're together? Is there something more to this thing called Christianity in Scripture than just, you know, trying to be what no man can be, you know, an island somehow? Well, obviously, there's a great deal more to it. But from the beginning, in fact, what is most emphasized is there was nothing very singular about it at all. Here is that some movie, I don't even know what movie it is. You don't got a train there, ostensibly, meeting in the temple. It was group activity, and very prominently so. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 6. Just a couple of chapters later, brethren. Look at chapter 6 here at these first 7 verses, and you'll find out that they didn't also have just individual problems. They very immediately started having group problems, which they were solving with the sales of homes and whatnot. Here's, early in the Acts 2, but here just very little time later, another problem crops up. At this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, or against the Hellenists, against the Hebrews, you know, in the original there, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily service. Well, the culture had a kind of a natural division. Hellenistic means Greekized. Hellenistic means embracing, you know, the general culture of the times. Hellenistic has to do with politics and has to do, you know, with just daily affairs, if you will, has to do primarily with Gentiles. But Hebrews, that's something else. Those are the Jews. And these two disparate, separate groups have suddenly been merged into one very large group. And they're having a hard time working together. They're having a hard time meshing, Some people are being overlooked, and they're important. These widows needed help. And so a complaint arose, as well it should, because they've got big problems with such sudden and rapid growth. How is the group going to work together to solve these problems? You'll note, by the way, this is the first time that, I believe, deacons are mentioned. The term isn't used, but seven men are going to be chosen to solve this problem. They're going to be physically involved in distributing the food, whatever other needs, clothing, whatnot, that these widows needed. So at the outset, suddenly, we need to interact. We need to have people with different roles who are performing those roles with other people. We need to have some givers and some takers. We need to have some, you know, that are receiving what these workers are doing. We need to come up with some kind of a structure. And by God's divine guidance, that structure begins to materialize as the group deals with its problems. Again in Acts. This time over in chapter 11 a few pages later. Come to Acts 11, and we'll start the reading there at verse 27 to the end of the chapter, verse 30. Acts 11, verse 27. Again, not a whole lot of years have passed here, and at this time in Acts 11, 27, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit, so he is prophesying, that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. This took place in the reign of Claudius. You want to make a note there. Claudius reigned from 41 to 54 A.D. 41 to 54 A.D. Sometime in that time frame, there's going to be bad problem for everybody. There's going to be a famine. It's going to be grievous. Well, fine. But in verse 29, in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each one of them determined to stay home and stockpile it. That's all the verse says. What's it say? It says, send for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Well, what's going on here? We've got people in a far distant land recognizing we need to help these people who we've never met, don't know. But you know what they are? You can pick them out of a lineup. They're Christians. And that makes them a part of a group. And that gives us opportunity as well as responsibility to help. Because we are bound together with these people. We are not isolated from them. This is not their problem rather than ours. It is our group problem. By the way, this is the first time, and you will have named in this occasion, that you have elders appearing on the pages of the New Testament's Christian behavior. First time elders ever show up. And they just kind of spring right up out of the ground, don't they? There's no statement about how they became elders. There's no qualifications that are given. We just discover, kind of all of a sudden, that they burst on the scene. They already exist. They're already functioning. And what they are doing is taking care of a group's problem. What they are doing, in this case, is distributing the money, the contributions that's coming in from these other folks that they probably don't even know. You have a very large group in Jerusalem that has, in the next few years, fanned out into all the world, and now this gigantic group feels like they are one. And they therefore have responsibilities to their brothers and their sisters in a family that recognizes we've got to help when our brothers and sisters are in need. And so, much like we saw in chapter 6, there is a development then, at this point, unheralded, unexplained, of some sort of group of people with responsibilities to see that group needs are met. We're going to be talking about those things in some of our succeeding classes. Now, if we ask and go to the very next book, Book of Romans, which is the scripture reading that was so capably done this morning. If you'll turn to Romans chapter 12 now and look at verse 1. Paul's telling Romans, far, far removed from Jerusalem and about the 25 years after Acts chapter 2, when he says in chapter 12 and verse 1, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, which, by the way, I think refers to all 11 chapters that has just preceded this. We have had just purely doctrinal information presented for 11 chapters, and suddenly now there's a great pivot from the teaching to the practice, to the action. What are we going to do about what's been taught in these 11 chapters? We've been hearing a lot about the mercy of God in those 11 chapters, and I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is, there's several ways to translate this little bit obscure phrase. I prefer the New American Standard, which says, your spiritual service, you may have reasonable, which is fine, but spiritual or reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Reading in verse 4 now, everybody look carefully. For just as we are all alone and going to mind our own business and be singularly disparate and apart from everybody else, does it say anything like that? No, it says, just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, of course that has ceased according to 1 Corinthians 13 now, but they had it going then. If you're a prophet, then according to the proportion of his faith. Verse 7, if service, in his serving, or he who teaches, in his teaching, or he who exhorts, in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, or he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Pardon me. Now, Brendan, I was tempted to go several verses deeper. Leave you to read later there. But as you review what we just saw in only the opening verses, seven verses of Romans chapter 12, what have you got? You've got group activity. You've got group relationships. You have interactions. You have many, many, many people who are being bound together somehow in a common relationship that is referred to as the body of Christ. That is what we are to this day. The body of Christ. And that body, brethren, is not supposed to be hunkered under its covers in the bedroom, you know, all alone from now on. That body is to be active and vigorous and moving and getting things done. And in this chapter 12, for instance, he gives a list of these various gifts. So, starting just with verse 7, we'll lay the prophecy aside. It is no more. But if service, if you have a gift for that, a talent for that, a particular ability for that, comes easier for some people, or maybe didn't come easy at all, and you got serious and went to work and learned how to serve, how are you going to do that by yourself? you're going to serve, what do you need? Somebody to serve. You're going to be involved with others if you have this talent or have developed it. He who teaches to his mirror in the bathroom. No, it's not done alone. You need somebody to teach to. He who exhorts. What? Out in the woods while he's hunting? Rather, no. You need somebody to teach. He who leads without any followers. He who shows mercy without someone who needs it. What is the point of the passage? The point, brethren, is profoundly important in Romans 12. Those first 8 verses are just awesomely different than the preceding 11 chapters. All of a sudden, doctrinal rubber meets the road, because the body of Christ has work to do. And that work requires, you know, on many different levels and in many different ways, they are going to be interacting with each other. The various parts of this body with its different gifts and talents are going to find that all of those parts of the body are moving and active and useful. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I did put this one up on the board just because there's, you know, a single verse. It says, since there is one bread, we who are many are one what? Body. For we all partake of the one bread. Did you think about that this morning? You were supposed to. In chapters 10 and 11 both, and we'll just use the one verse out of a much larger context, we get a great deal of information about the Lord's Supper, not the least of which, a very important part, is the recognition that when you broke off a piece of that unleavened bread this morning, you were visualizing, you were exemplifying, you were trying to memorialize, you wanted people to know that we are one body. That we are sharing in something that is common to all of us. That we have a fellowship in that body, which is the body of Christ. So we're all breaking off pieces of one item, that bread. Brethren, not the whole purpose, because there is a communion, a relationship with God and with Jesus, of course, but one tremendously important part of this here is that we were supposed to be conscious of how we have joined together, we have come together, and we are now participating together as the body of Christ in the utilization of the various talents that we have, beginning with this ceremony we do every first day of the week to remind us of that relationship that we have in Christ. In 1 Corinthians now, chapter 12, you'll need to turn over there now, two chapters after the verse we just read, in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, I'm going to read a lengthy passage now, but bear with me. 1 Corinthians 12, starting there at verse 12, going to go all the way to verse 27. Even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks. That's where some of their first problems began, as we saw in Acts 6. Whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them in the body just as he desired. Brethren, that's very personal. And it would apply to you sitting here in this pew at this moment as much as it did to them back then. Verse 19. And if they were all member, were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it's much truer that the members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our unseemly parts have more abundant seemliness, whereas our seemly members have no need. But God has so composed the body. Do you see the conscious action of God in all of this? God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that which lacked, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, you are Christ's body and individually members of it. I don't know how you conceive what this vision means. I hope you've spent some time thinking about it. You have been composed by the Lord God Almighty as an individual member in a body that has varying gifts and behaviors and responsibilities. But your talents and gifts are supposed to be used as you become a functioning part of that body. Whatever it is, you have the talent to do. Brother Stephen has in this illustration trying to emphasize, what if everybody was an eye? You know, it would be terrible. We wouldn't have any hearing. He's simultaneously trying to say, you need the eye as much as the ear. You need the ear as much as the eye. You need the hand. You need the foot. Everybody needs to be doing their part. And if they're not, then the rest of the body is suffering. The rest of the body is supposed to go on red alert. The rest of the body is say, whoa, there's a problem over there. And it's my responsibility to help out. No, brethren, I did not mean it's the preacher's responsibility to go take care of that. He didn't mean that, and you know he didn't mean that. He didn't say it's the elder's job. He didn't say, you know, some deacon ought to take care of this, but not me. What was this lengthy passage so well known, brethren, about? It was about you consciously identifying the abilities God gave you so that you can plug into that body and be an active, vigorous, energetic part doing what God composed that body to do when he had you being a part of it in mind. We're going to close with Ephesians 1. Verse 22 and 23. Well, notice I've been bringing up this body of Christ quite a bit in these passages. In Ephesians now, in the first chapter, we typically, I think, use this two verses for a little more than to prove that there's only one church. Well, brethren, there's only one church. No doubt about that. Usually, I mean, any one of us here probably knows. When you start with Ephesians 4, you read there's only one body, and then you go to Ephesians 1, and you prove that there's only one body, and that body is the church, then there's only one church. Aha! Now, brother, true as that is, important as that is that really what was trying to be imparted here? Brethren, he put all things, that is, God put all things in subjection under his feet, Jesus' feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. You might be wondering, why would I pick an old artist's, you know, illustration of the ascension of Jesus? So the brethren, we would get it. He left, but He still has a body here on this earth, doesn't He? Is that body working? Is that body healthy, vibrant, energetic, involved? Is that body getting the job done? Brethren, God put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church. And He went home to heaven, where He'll rule as head over that church, which is His body, down here doing the work, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. You are the grand fulfillment of all God's plans for what Jesus would accomplish. He would build His church, and the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. There would be but one, and each individual member was going to be very, very busy. Aren't you? Say, yes! And if not yet, then yes, right now. Okay? So now we're going to think about this for a while. You want to pick a Christian out of the lineup? That's great. You want to measure yourself and be sure I'm a Christian by God's standard, myself. And starting today, then we're going to say, okay, then I pulled you out of that lineup so that you could be grafted in as a finger or a toe or an arm or an ear to the body of Christ. Now that He's gone, who's doing the work? We are. We're the body, obeying the instructions of the head, because we're the group, we're the church that now is the living representation of Christ on earth. If you're not a part of that body yet, you should heed Peter's advice in Acts chapter 2, as we read earlier, and be baptized in His name for the forgiveness of your sins, so that, as Paul said later in the Roman letter, you might rise to walk in newness of life. Become a Christian today. Today is the day of salvation. If you are a part of the body that, you know, figuratively has been wearing a cast for the last 20 years and not exercising, not doing anything, just stuck in one position, you know, now's the time to say, I'm going to get up and get busy. I'm sure there's something I can do. And if I don't know what it is, I'll ask Larry because he'll tell me. Okay? If we can help you in Bible study, in addressing some personal problems, in prayer, let it be known. Come speak with me now as we stand and sing.